All right, there we are. Tuesday night Bible study on this book called 10 Lies Satan Loves to Tell by Pastor Jones. So, tonight we're on lie number 7, God Does Not Love You. Well, I found this to be a pretty interesting chapter. They all have been, this one though as well. So let me start by going through some highlights, and you guys all chime in please. Make additional comments or questions as we go along. So on page 128, near the top, I find it often begins with an if, a casting of doubt on God's love with a question. If God loves you, why? If God loves you, why? If God loves you, why? Over and over and over again. I think that's often how Satan starts this lie, you know, because God must not love you because he's not doing what you want him to do. So that's where this starts out. If God loves you, why did your child die? Yeah, that'd be a huge one. If God loves you, why did the hot water heater go out? Yeah, that's a rather minor one, but somebody might think that. Satan in the garden. Satan proposes that perhaps God's actions toward Adam and Eve are not love. If God loves you, why did he withhold the knowledge of good and evil from you? Why would he withhold anything from you? Withholding things is not love. Well, that's a lie right there. That's the lie. Because sometimes it's loving to withhold something, isn't it? Anybody read much about Corrie Ten Boom? Any of her books? I don't remember which book it was. I read one of her books. I don't remember the title. I know she's written a few books. You guys know who she is? Some of you? Okay. Was she Jewish or just that her family helped hide Jews during World War II?
I think she was Jewish.
Yeah. Oh, no, she was Christian, right?
Yes.
Yeah. So her family helped to hide and transfer Jews out from underneath Nazi Germany. She was Dutch or Belgian, something like that. Anyway, one of the things I remember in one of her books was that she asked her dad one time about it was a very serious question for like an 8-year-old. Why are the soldiers doing that, Dad? And he gave her a non-answer like, I'll tell you when you're old enough to know. Because it was something dastardly and he didn't want her to be spoiled by, you know, the images of some very untoward things. And that stuck with me. Sometimes it's loving to not say something to a child. You know, a child doesn't need to know everything too soon because it can spoil their innocence. Well, can God do that with us? He was withholding knowledge from Adam and Eve because he loved them. So Satan's lie here, though, on the top of 129, why would he withhold anything from you? Withholding things is not love. Well, that's a lie. All right, Satan in the heavenly council. Here we get it from the book of Job, right? Down on the bottom of page 129. I imagine Satan suggesting the following to Job. If God loves you, why? Why did you lose your health? Oh, who's coming in? Oh, it's Grace who's cleaning. If God loves you, why did you lose your wealth? Why did you lose your children? Why are you covered head to foot in sores? If God loves you, why has your wife told you to get on with it and die already? Imagine that. That'd be pretty, gruesome. So next page, page 130, second paragraph down. What is scary and dangerous about this line of thinking is that it is entirely logical. If God is against us, who can be for us? If bad things are happening to you, then how do you know God loves you? It really is logical. And then the next paragraph down below that, halfway through, it reminds us that there are things we do not understand. Things God has hidden from us. But those hidden things do not mean God does not love us. If a 5-year-old child comes to you and says, where do babies come from? Do you tell them an honest answer? No. They're not old enough to understand. Withholding info is, and I already mentioned this, withholding something from somebody can be loving depending on the situation. Something also just a little bit off topic. But if you read through this, and you know the story of Job, Job remained faithful, even though God said to Satan, yes, you can test my servant Job. Job was faithful to God. Satan claimed, the only reason he's faithful is because he has an easy life. Let me show you. And God said, okay, you can test him, but only so far. God drew boundaries. Satan tested Job, and at the end of the book of Job, God restores Job with everything that he had, with double. He gets twice as much wealth, and something that it mentions down here is, in one sense, this is bottom of page 130, if Job has 10 more children, then the number of his children does double, for his children who died in the tragedy will rise from the grave. So, just want to point that out. If any of you ever studied the book of Job, or if you're wondering, why is it that God restored to Job double everything that he lost, except his children? No, he did restore double his children. Because he had 10 children to start, and another 10 children, those 10 children still exist. And another 10 children means he doubled. Now that's filling your quiver with arrows, right? That'd be a big family, even by old-fashioned standards. All right. Yeah, where is your mom, Amy? When I visit her, she always tells me how big the family is.
Yes. I know. She only
went
in a day, though.
Yeah. Okay. She did it already. She did. Top of page 131, right at the end of the section, Satan wants Job and you and me to look at all the tragedies and traumas with as short-sighted a view as possible, so that we despair of life and never see the fruition of what God is up to. I think that is so true. I put a little star next to that, not only underlined it, but starred it. Satan wants us to look very short-term. Look at all the problems I have. God's not looking short-term. God's looking long-term. And so sometimes what we think is a tragedy actually turns out to be something good. I sort of remember this when in the business world, there was a round of layoffs happening. This is before the bank I worked for merged with another bank, and they were having some round of layoffs, and there was one of my fellow workers who got pink slip. They weren't actually pink. They must have been pink at some point in time, right? They got let go. And she was so upset. And I was trying to console her and say, look, and I think she must have been Christian, because I think I said something like, God will find you another job. You'll be okay. Yeah, but I don't, you know, she wasn't married, has a job, all these debts or whatever. Well, come to find out, before her last day, which was like 2 weeks later or whatever, she got a job that was better paying than the one that she got let go from. She said, I already found another job. I said, I told you. God will take care of it. So, yes, God is long-term. We are short-term, short-sighted quite often, and Satan wants us that way. Thoughts or comments so far? Questions? All right, keep going on. 131, Satan's desired outcome. When Satan tells his lies, he desires several possible outcomes. At its core, this lie that God does not love you seeks to rob you of love, joy, and assurance. The lie is the fear. That's the lie, that God doesn't love you, and that's our fear. God doesn't love us. This lie introduces and fixates us on the possibility of problems. Satan wants us worrying and overanalyzing everything. Satan desires that our uncertainty makes us anxious, that our anxiety makes us miserable, that our misery spreads and clouds out any joy or love that seeks us. You've heard the comment about somebody living rent-free in somebody else's head, like in politicians, you know. President Trump is living rent-free in the Democrats' heads because they're so obsessed with him. You know, that kind of thing. And it goes the other way, too. You know, the previous president and all that. But that's part of this. When we're fixated on something and upset about it, it causes us to be anxious. And it robs the joy of life. You see that progression there? Overanalyzing causes uncertainty, which causes anxiety, which makes us miserable. So I know that's happened to me a number of times as a pastor as well, where I've been overanalyzing something. Jill will tell me, she'll say, you're thinking too much. Stop thinking about it. Come and watch a movie, you know. Don't dwell on it. Yeah, I think, see, this to me, this really rings true. We dwell on stuff that we don't understand or that we're upset about, and we just can't seem to let it go. Over and worrying and overanalyzing everything. Oh, is that, that's our coach. Oh, okay, all right. All right, if anybody's on listening to the recording, that's our basketball coach in the classroom next door. Yeah, I don't know if they can hear him or not. All right, so this lie stays in the territory of anxious worry and uncomfortable uncertainty. But long term, for some people, however, this lie leads to misery that lasts not for a matter of days, but for much of their lives. Somebody who can't let go of something for a long, long time. How many of you can still remember from your childhood somebody who offended you, upset you, insulted you, broke your toy, whatever, and you still remember that? I have a few of those. Like, why did he took my toy and then didn't give it back. And you know, it, to this day, it still bothers. You know, it doesn't bother me really. But I still remember it. Why do I remember it? Who cares? You know, that was a long time ago. Yet, that's, we tend to do that. Bottom of page 131. However deep into the darkness of misery Satan takes us, he will press us to blame God for our pain and suffering. Yes, we tend to blame God. All right, next page. Comments or questions so far? Okay, keep going. The fear behind the lie. In this case, the fear behind the lie is the lie itself. Yes, we fear not being loved. Boy, that comes up in the discussion questions at the end. I think that's pretty appropriate. And then below the middle, below that little inset. But when our relationship with God is broken, there is no replacing it. So relationships on earth can be repaired, can be fixed, can be replaced. You lose a friend, you get another friend, like Jerry Seinfeld. He's always Even Steven. Anybody remember that episode? Even Steven. Yeah, so we can make other friends, relationships can be repaired, but if our relationship with God is broken, abandoned, what are we going to do? There's no other God. There's nobody else. You have to go back to God. There's no replacing that particular relationship. Okay, top of page 133. I found this to be kind of insightful. So again, it's something I starred. The first full paragraph there. It's not too long. We pray the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Satan seeks to reverse this prayer and aim it at himself. Satan wants his own will to be done in heaven as it is on earth. He wants us to believe that not only that we are unlovable, but also that the earth itself is unredeemable and unlovable. I was like, that's a pretty insightful thought there. We pray, your will be done, God, on earth like it is in heaven. Satan wants his will to be done in heaven like it is on earth. Like, wow. Which made me start thinking, Satan actually wants the opposite of all the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, doesn't he? If you think through the seven petitions of the Lord's Prayer, Satan's goal is the opposite of every single one of them. Wow. Makes the Lord's Prayer more meaningful to us. And it comes from Jesus. Jesus knew what Satan was after. And he said, pray this way. His disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he said, okay, pray this way. And he gave them his own personal prayer. Jesus' own prayer was what was delivered to us. All right. 133, the lie repeated in the Bible. Gideon. And kind of right in the middle there, the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Gideon replies with one of the saddest, most relatable lines in all of Scripture. Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Yeah, they're being tormented by the Midianites. They're actually in hiding because the Midianites kept raiding them and stealing their animals and their crops. And so they're all in hiding, the Israelites are. What ends up happening? Anybody know the story of Gideon?
Jeremy of 300?
Yes, exactly. So the angel of the Lord, and the word there is the angel of the Lord. Some of you remember from previous Bible studies. Some of us pastors think that that's the pre-incarnate Jesus, but we don't know for sure. The angel of the Lord says to Gideon, gather an army. And so he does. And then the angel says, okay, that army's too big. Send anyone who's fearful home. So 2/3 of the army leaves. Army's still too big. And then he ends up saying, have them go down to the water to drink. And anybody who laps like a dog or versus scoops up with their hand, send that group home and keep the other group. He ends up with 300. And so in the Bible story, you're like, how can 300 soldiers defeat an entire army of Midianites? The point was, it's God doing it, not man. And they end up defeating the army and driving the Midianites away. So God does it. But Gideon did have this question. Why has this happened to us? Jesus on the cross. This isn't a case of somebody doubting God's love. It's just a case of wondering why this all happens and what Satan is doing. Right below that quote, that inset, as Jesus dies for the sins of the world, including the sins of the very people hurling insults at him, he has told this chapter's lie. God does not love you, Jesus. If God loved you, would you really be up there on the cross dying? Yes, I think that's an unspoken lie or temptation the devil is giving to Jesus while he's hanging on the cross. You'd have to wonder. You know, I think back to all the martyrs in the early church, and Christians were martyred frequently. If I were in a situation like that where I'm being tortured or tormented or persecuted, wouldn't you have a tendency to think, why, God? Why are you doing this to me? Why are you letting this happen? You know, God's not doing it, but he's letting it. Why are you letting this to happen to me, God? Can't you give me a miracle like some of those guys in the Bible? That's a legitimate question. We're going to come up with an answer to that, and I'm going to append this chapter a little bit with what I tell people, and some of you already know. All right, top of page 135. When you must endure Satan's lie that God does not love you, remember that Jesus endured that lie as well. Jesus understands. I would highlight that section, right, that part right there. Absolutely. Jesus understands. I have learned from my time as a hospital chaplain. Some of you may, I don't know if I'm repeating stories or not. Rich, have I said this already? You've been to most of my Bible studies. About being a hospital chaplain and talking with people?
No.
Okay, all right.
You talked about a hospital chaplain.
Yeah.
Let's hear the story first.
Yeah. There you go. Then you'll know for sure if you've heard it or not, right? One summer during the seminary, I signed up to be a hospital chaplain at Lutheran Hospital in Fort Wayne. It's the biggest hospital there. And there were 12 of us. I think 8 of us were Lutheran SEM students, and then a couple of others from other denominations. And so we would take turns being on call. And we went through training. We had to read a book. We had some discussions. There was the head chaplain there who was actually paid, because the rest of us were just kind of volunteers. And one of the things I noticed, I was with, by the way, 11 people when they died as the hospital chaplain. It was the second most of any of us chaplains that summer. There was one other chaplain who was with 13 people. But that really makes you ponder and think about things in a spiritual sense. And I remember one of them, I was there, it was a young man, and he had some kind of heart attack. And his wife and daughter were there, and she just started screaming. And they called for the chaplain. There we are, and I'm sitting down in the office, and I was on call, so I go up to talk to her, and she is just falling to pieces. There's nothing she would listen to. Her husband just died. They're like 30-somethings, and they have a young kid. And it is horrible. It's tragic. And so all I did was sit down on the floor with her in the hallway and did nothing. I just sat there. I kind of learned the ministry of presence, where you're just there with somebody. And that's all it was. Well, anyway, back to the story. I realized through that and other events that most people who are going through severe suffering or trouble, particularly health issues, that's probably the most common trouble that we have nowadays, they oftentimes don't ask why. Why, God, are you doing this to me? Why are you letting this happen to me, God? Mostly they want companionship. They want someone there to share their grief or their suffering. That's the biggest need. And I read that in one of the books we had to read, and I learned that because I was there with so many people who died. They just want comfort, companionship, fellowship, fellow humans. I think that's where the whole idea of a wake came from, visitation before a funeral. And I know when I've gone through it, you're like, you're exhausted. You're like, all these people coming to express their sorrow and their sympathy and give me a hug or shake a hand when somebody dies. And you feel exhausted. And why do I have to go all through all this? And yet, it's helpful just to have people there. Mm-hmm. Right? I think you all know what I mean. So I think that's part of this, is that Jesus understands the suffering we go through. And he was the one who was abandoned. We will never be. So one of the best things you can do for somebody who's suffering and is being tempted with this, well, God doesn't love you because look at how you're suffering. One of the best things you can do is not even necessarily say a word, but just be there. Give them a hug, or, you know, put your arm around their shoulder, or just be there. Can I get you anything? You need something to eat? I'm so sorry about all this. It's really all you have to say most of the time. You can talk a little bit, but that's what most people want. All right, so there's a little practical point. 135, right in the middle, the lie repeated in our world. Many people will point to the irrational suffering present in the world as their reason for disbelief in God. You ever heard that? In apologetics, and some of you know I'm a kind of minor interest in apologetics, that's called the problem of suffering. People will say, will you believe in God? Yes. Is your God good? Yes, he's good. Then why is there evil in the world? If your God is true and real, and he is powerful, which he is, and he is good, which he is, then why is there evil? The fact that there's evil, the problem of suffering, it's called in apologetics, proves to them in their minds that God doesn't exist. Well, the way that you answer that is you say, well, what do you define as evil? Something that you think of as evil may not actually be evil. So an example that I read in some apologetics book somewhere that kind of relates to this is, if your dog gets caught in a bear trap, because you're out hunting, and your dog gets caught in a bear trap, you know, with the teeth clamp on its leg, and in order to get it out, you have to push it farther into the bear trap to get release some tension so you can open the jaws and let it free. From the dog's standpoint, let's assume your dog is a dumb dog. Our dog is a dumb dog. You guys know that. He's kind of dopey. He's cute, but he's dopey. From the dog's standpoint, you're inflicting evil by pushing the dog farther into the bear trap. But yet what you're trying to do is release it and save it. Does that make sense? That's one explanation that somebody will say, well, that's evil. Why does so-and-so have this health problem or this health issue? Or they had a big, huge car accident and lost, or a financial loss, or this is evil. They say, well, you think it's evil, but there's probably some long-term purpose that God has intended for you that this will actually turn out for the good. See, that's where the long-term perspective comes in. Well, how could me going broke because I lost all my money, how can that be good? Well, because then God can move you into a different area or realm of life that will be better for you. Well, how can me getting sick be to my benefit? Well, it can cause you to reinvigorate your prayer life, or to be a witness to others, or to help somebody else who has the same problem. There are lots of ways that we say, well, that's evil. God must not love me because that's evil. Well, first of all, how do you know that's evil? God, if God's allowing it, there must be some greater good that's going to come out of that, that we may or may not see. So there's another question which some of you have heard from my Bible studies before. If somebody has a hardship in life and they come to me and say, why is God letting this happen? Why is God allowing this to happen to me? And my answer to them, and you can give this answer to yourselves or others, and I say, you can ask God why, and you can pray for that. God, why did this happen to me? Why am I having this hardship or problem in life, this suffering in life? You can ask why. He may or may not tell you right now. You will find out when you get to heaven. You'll get to heaven one day and you can say, God, back down there on earth, why did that bad thing happen to me in the middle of my life? And then he'll tell you. But in this, on this side of heaven, you may or may not know. Sometimes we know. I know plenty of people who have gone through some hardship, medical hardship, say, and afterwards they would come to me and things kind of sort of worked out, but maybe there's some lingering effects or whatever, and they say, Pastor, I realized in the midst of that, God was really strengthening my faith and reinvigorating, re-energizing my prayer life. And I say, exactly. That's why God let you go through that. And other times people are will say, I went through that suffering in life and I have no idea why God let that happen. And I say, well, then God's not going to tell you till you get to heaven. So we may or may, you can ask why. God, why, do you really love me? Because there's this suffering in my life. Yes, he does love you. He may or may not tell you why that persecution is happening. Okay? Yeah.
What do the apologetics call that? The problem of...
Suffering. Problem of evil. Why is there evil in the world? If you're God, if you believe in a God that is real, and he's powerful, which he is, and he's loving, which he is, then why is there evil? And logically, that sort of makes sense. If God is true and real, and God is powerful, and he is, and God is loving, then there should be no evil in the world. Well, the answer to that is, what we think of evil is not necessarily evil. And what he's going to get to here in our chapter is, eventually when we get to heaven, that absolutely there will not be anything evil perceived by us. Yeah.
God could also use somebody's evil intentions for good.
Yeah, exactly. That exactly is true as well. So somebody can try to do something evil. Satan tried to do something evil to Job. We just talked about it, right? Did God turn that around into something good?
Yes.
He showed Job as a faithful example of being a child of God. And he restored to Job double everything that he had. So God turned Satan's evil intent into something really good for Job. Can he do that for us? Yeah, absolutely he can.
Well, and if we can understand everything God does, he's not really a God.
yeah, exactly. There's another point that you can absolutely make. Well, if we understand why God does everything he does, well, he's not that big of a God, is he? Because our puny human brains can understand. Yeah, we can't understand. Yeah. You know, I remember from biology somewhere that, dinosaurs had a brain the size of a walnut. And so then the biology teachers make the point, well, human brains are this big. And animal brains are quite often only this big. That's how much more intelligent humans are than animals. Well, then how big must God's brain be? Huge! He doesn't have a brain. I mean that respectfully. Not like I'm picking on my sisters. I might have said that to my sisters somewhere along the line. That would never happen, would it?
That's where your toys got stolen.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Probably is. All right, so where are we? Oh, about near the bottom of page 135. Such questions about pain and suffering force Christians to simply say, I don't know. And for many, that is not a satisfactory answer. Why did I lose my job? I don't know. Why did I have a miscarriage? I don't know. Why did my church abuse me and then not believe me? I don't know. I do not possess a perfect answer to any of these questions. Yeah, I have said that. I'm not afraid of saying that. I learned to say that early on as a pastor. There are questions you can ask me that I don't know, and I'll just say, I don't know. Some of you have heard me say that. I'll say, I don't know, go ask Pastor Q. And sometimes he'll say, I don't know either. All right, page 136, the truth. Down near the bottom of that first paragraph, we believe even these horrific sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that awaits us. Paul talking. We may have suffering in this world. We may or may not know why we have suffering. But it does not mean that God does not love you. That's absolutely a lie. And we know that it's not even close to the weight and the significance of the glory that awaits. The glory that awaits outweighs any little momentary affliction that Satan can throw at us here on this earth. St. Paul is a perfect example of that. He talks about, it says it somewhere in this section here. Paul gives a litany of all of the problems that he had. I don't think I underlined it, but I remember reading it in here. That, he has suffered from beatings and shipwrecks and persecution and torment and all of this other stuff. And yet St. Paul says, but it's not even worth comparing to the glory that awaits. Down near the bottom of 136. Though we belong to him, we spend our lives in the orphanage of the old earth, in a creation subjected to futility and in bondage to corruption. I underlined that because I like that turn of phrase, the orphanage of the old earth. The old earth was created to be perfect. It was a Garden of Eden. It was paradise. And what happened to it? Sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, not only did they corrupt themselves, their own nature, and their relationship with God, but they corrupted creation itself. The world became corrupted with sin. And so the old earth became an orphan from God. Revelation talks about heaven will be a new earth, a new heavens and a new earth, meaning a recreation of earth the way it was intended to be, a new Garden of Eden. So to think of the old earth as an orphanage, and we're all stuck in the orphanage, aren't we? For now. Until we are taken home to heaven. That was just an interesting turn of phrase, I thought. Page 137, right below that inset. It is hard to recall God's love when we cannot understand the point or purpose of the world's suffering. That goes back to what we just talked about. People question, how can there be a God, or how can God be loving if there's suffering in the world? And I go back to say, what's the definition of suffering? We don't correctly understand what that is. I use the example of having your hunting dog caught in a bear trap. Here's another example to anthropomorphize muscles. When you lift weights, when you work out, you still lift weights? You used to, right? You still do?
Temporarily not right now.
Okay. Probably smart.
You're building other parts of the body.
Yeah, okay. All right. When you lift weights, you're actually straining the muscle tissues, aren't you? You're creating micro tears in them so that when they heal, they get stronger. So if you were to, say, put a little mind in the muscle tissues, the muscle would say, why are you being evil to me? Why are you making me suffer? I don't want to do this. You're ripping me apart. And yet it's causing the muscle to heal stronger. That's how you actually gain strength. So how does God make you stronger in faith? By giving you an easy life? That actually makes you weaker. Weak and flabby. I know about being flabby. To get stronger, you need to be challenged. You need to be stretched. You need to be maybe afflicted a little bit to make you stronger. Affliction in life makes you stronger in faith. So one of the answers to why is there suffering in the world, one of the answers is to make you stronger in faith. That's one of the answers. There are many answers. And like I said, you can say, God, why is this happening? Although my experience is a good chunk of people really don't care why. They just want companionship in the midst of suffering. My example from the hospital. But some people do want to know why, and you can ask why, and God may or may not tell you. And there's a whole bunch of reasons why. One of them is to strengthen you. So, So sometimes my prayer is this: God, I think I'm strong enough in faith. Please don't make anything bad happen in my life. I have actually prayed that. I will tell you sincerely. I have actually prayed that at some times of life. Please don't make anything bad happen, God. I'm like a little whiny four-year-old. All right. Good thing Jill's not here tonight. She might use that against me. And don't tell her. Okay, good. Yeah, she was at Carissa's last basketball game of the season. So I had to leave early in the fourth quarter. All right, bottom of page 137. The truth is that Jesus chose to come into this world where unthinkable suffering occurs. He chose to become a vulnerable human being who endured that suffering, not only for us, but also with us. The truth is, he chose to do this out of love for the world. He chose to come down to earth and suffer, die, and rise again for the healing and restoration of this broken world. If you're ever tempted to think, God doesn't love me because look at the bad things that are happening in my life, you look at the cross and you say, if God doesn't love me, why did he do that? That's incredible. Incredible witness of God's love for us. Okay, God's desired outcome. God's desired outcome is that we bask in his love, abide in his love, take comfort in his love for all our days. Yes. So here's a little sermon. He seems to, Pastor Jones, the author here, seems to do this in many of the chapters. I don't know if it's been every one, but he's got like a little sermonette for us. I like it. Maybe I could plagiarize it and put it in one of my own sermons. You know, I don't think there is such a thing as plagiarism among pastors in sermons. I had a seminary professor who said, if you hear a good point made by someone else, use it. So that's what I do. I steal those. That's why I underlined about an orphanage of old earth. You know, a month or two from now, you might hear that phrase in a sermon of mine, and you'll think, ooh, I know where Pastor Measle got that from. Orphanage of the old earth. Now you'll know. You guys are on the inside now. All right, so here's his little sermonette right in the middle of page 138. God wants you to know that he loves you. God wants all people to know that he loves them. He loves the world. God's desire is that we know and remember and experience his love. God gave his people tangible reminders of his love that we still experience today. In baptism, God uses simple water and the spectacular promise of his word to forgive our sins, to place his triune name upon us, and to bring us into his family. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus uses commonplace bread and wine to prepare the most magnificent feast of forgiveness and life. Yes. You ever doubt God loves you? Come to the Lord's Supper. Remember your baptism. Listen to the forgiveness of sins. God loves you. And so what that can help us do is strengthen us to trust in him, to know that even in the midst of our problems of life, and we all have them, in the midst of your problems in life, God is there to help you through for some greater purpose, which we don't yet know, but God will see you through. Absolutely. He loves you. Boy, this is just an awesome chapter. I like it. Page 139, the love that casts out fear. A promise I read with frequency to people who are homebound, grieving, or nearing death is found at the end of Romans 8. Paul writes, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." There are some of those phrases from that section that are in the prayers of our funeral service. So if you can think about our funeral service, or the next time you attend a funeral at a Lutheran church, you will hear this phrase right here in our prayers, because that is true. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. It's wonderful. What great gospel. Okay, and then page 140, that's kind of the end of the chapter. Look at that, 45 minutes. I'm actually on time. That's my intent. Any other questions or comments about the chapter? And then we'll look at the Bible verses and their questions.
you were talking about suffering and stuff, there's a priest that my wife likes to listen to. He's very good, and he talked once about children growing up, and he goes, you know, parents used to be helicopter parents.
Yeah.
But he was saying that they're now kind of like Zamboni parents. He goes, what does Zamboni does? It smooths out all the ice.
Yeah.
And so parents come in and they smooth everything out for the children, but then when things happen, they don't know how to handle it. And then that's when they start, why does God do this?
I've heard of helicopter parents, but that makes sense too, that you don't want to make your child's upbringing so perfect and smooth that they don't learn how to deal with adversity.
Right, that's what
right?
you're saying, yeah.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point.
Snowplow parents as well.
Snowplow?
Push everything out of the way.
Yeah. So do you, as a high school teacher, do you see that?
Occasionally, not as much as we used to.
Really?
Yeah.
Okay.
But they're a handful.
Yeah. Yeah. I can still remember hearing about helicopter parents at a Higher Things lecture. I don't know if it was the one, you went to one or two with me? Oh, yes, right. And then I went and talked to the instructor, there was a competition and my son was in the competition. And I went and talked to them about, wasn't there supposed to be some gift cards for all the participants? No, that wasn't it. Yeah, I'm sure there was. And then all of a sudden, Andrew was looking at me and saying, Dad, it doesn't matter. I was just playing the piano to be in the competition. And then I realized, I think I was just being a helicopter parent.
When you do it occasionally, it's not.
Yeah.
You're always hovering.
Yeah, you're always hovering as a helicopter parent. Okay. All right. All right, let's look at the scripture verses first. Psalm 13. Anybody familiar with Psalm 13? Some of you? I have used it before when somebody talks to me about being angry with God. I tell them to read Psalm 13, lucky number 13. That's how you can remember it, unlucky number 13. Psalm 13, if you're angry at God, this is King David. It says right there, Psalm of David. And he says this, so it's not real long, I'll read it. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. You can hear the anger in David's voice in the first four verses there. He's yelling at God. And then he comes to his senses and he says, well, even though I'm angry with God, I know I need to trust God. He has been bountiful with me. So I tell people, if you want to be angry with God, you can be angry with God. He's a big boy. He can handle it. This is how you be angry with God. You can yell at God, but then realize God will help you, even in the midst of your anger. God will be there in the midst of persecution. Okay? He always will be. So Psalm 13, it's a wonderful psalm. Comments, questions? Okay, Lamentations chapter 3. Boy, going old school here. I have to flip through my Bible and remember where the books of the Bible are. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, so then comes Lamentations. There it is. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 19 to 24. Goes like this. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. Wow. That's a great passage right there. So it starts out with kind of bemoaning his afflictions and suffering, and yet confessing that God's love is steadfast and will still remain with him. What a great passage. Okay, Romans 5, 1 to 8. Romans 5, 1 to 8. You know, why is it the older you get, the more the pages stick together? Doesn't that happen? What's that?
They're thinner.
Yeah, they are thinner. You're right, that's true.
Sure.
Romans 5, 1-8, Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Wow, what a great passage. And Paul leads you right through the progression there. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. Dad, why do I have to do all this? All these chores? Because I'm making you suffer so that you learn, gain character. Partly it's true, right? Why do kids have to do chores? So they gain a little character, a work ethic. Yeah. But from their mindset, it's suffering. Mom and Dad are making me do all the chores. Did any of you ever have your kids, any of the kids, say this? "You're just treating me like your slave." I remember hearing that, I think from all of our kids. And you know what my answer is? Yes, I am. Go back to doing the dishes. When you have your own kids, you'll have your own slaves. All right, John 15. The last one here. John 15. John 15, 1-17. I guess I can read the whole thing. We still got a few minutes. "I am the true vine," and this is Jesus talking, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing." And then he goes on, I'm not going to finish the passage, because I think the key part there is every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Does a branch think that the gardener pruning the branch is doing evil upon it? The gardener comes along, and what does pruning do? It snips back the branches of a fruit tree. And so the fruit tree thinks, "You're evil. Why are you doing that to me?" But actually, what's the gardener doing? Helping it to produce more fruit. That's what God does with us. "God, you're evil. Why are you making this happen to me?" To strengthen you so you produce more fruit. There's another answer if we are to ask the question, why? Why am I suffering like this? Well, I've already given you a few answers. Another answer is, so you bear more fruit. There's lots of answers, and often we don't even get an answer. So, all right, thoughts or comments on any of those? Good passages. Those are good passages. Okay, where do you see this lie appearing in your life? Anyone? Bueller, Bueller, Bueller.
I think sometimes when we pray, we're actually demanding from God, "This is what I want you to do." And then he doesn't do it, and you think it's a no. And then 10 years later, you look back on that time, and you thank God you didn't do that for me.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. But see, there's the long-term perspective. It takes you those 10 years or whatever it is to look back and say, "Oh yeah, God was right. I didn't need that or shouldn't have had that." Yeah. Anyone else? I put down when I read this, when bad things happen in life, that's where we see this lie appearing. And that bad thing can be whatever. It can be as major as, a disease, a death in the family, a financial loss, or it can be as minor as, "Why do I have a headache today? God, do you love me? Why do I have a headache all day? And I kept taking ibuprofen, and it still didn't help. God, do you love me? I mean, that's relatively minor, but people could think that. Next question. In what situations do you find it most difficult to see God's love?
When, like the young ones that are suffering.
Yes, sure. Somebody, you know, when an elderly person dies, you think, oh, that's sad, but, you know, they're gone to heaven. But if a young person tragically dies unexpectedly, or in a tragic accident or something, God, how can that be loving?
We're studying the Holocaust right now.
Oh, yeah. Yep.
Pretty tough.
That is tough. And you're right, there's a question right there where people do ask why. Why, God, are you really loving if you're letting that happen to that young person who had a promising life? Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a good one. What I put for an answer is when we're in a situation where we can't see a way out. I've got this problem. And for instance, and this is kind of vague, but it's a real example. Occasionally somebody will come to me as a pastor and say, Pastor, I need some financial help. And they're just at a point of despair. And I say, well, okay, what's the immediate problem? Well, I've got this bill or that, you know, electric bill, or they're going to turn off my power, or they're going to repossess my car. Well, fortunately, all y'all, I guess to use Pastor Yeager's voice, right? All y'all have given to the church an alms fund. And it's regularly contributed to by people in our church. So I can say two things. I say, first of all, God will help you through the church. Let's take care of your immediate bill. Then there will be a way out. God will find a longer term answer for you. A job or unemployment or, you know, some unexpected gift or something will happen. And God will do that. And guess what? He always does. I see it. It's incredible. So yes, when we don't think there's a way out of our problem or our suffering, then we have a tendency to think, well, where's God's love in all of this? It's there. We got to wait sometimes and think long term.
I think the thief on the cross is a good example of that. He might have known the night before, they might have let him know that they'd get him up early so they'd crucify him. And then he let him out there and he got crucified. But at the end of the day, he got to go to heaven.
Yeah, right. Exactly. Yeah, that's a good reminder. Absolutely. All right. Can you remember a time when you were afraid that you were not loved? What was that like?
I have a whole commentary on that. I wasn't going to bring it up, but a lot of people don't know this about me, but when I was very young, when I was 8 years old, my mom died. We went to church regularly. I was brought up in a Lutheran church, and, you know, at 8 years old, you don't ask questions like that, you don't process like that. But a series of events happened that actually challenged me. My dad remarried fairly quickly a year later, and things turned out where I ended up in a foster home, and I'm thinking to myself in high school, why is all of this happening to me? And I was placed with a family that was, they weren't Lutheran, but they were very, very religious, very, we went to church all the time, and they kind of made me who I am today. And so these verses actually kind of prove that through your suffering, you persevere and you do what you have to do, and things turn out how they should.
Wow. Yeah, I didn't know that about you. That is pretty powerful. And you're right. That's exactly the testimony that, you know, God makes things happen for your good long term.
Yes.
But we often are very short-sighted.
Yes.
And we think about, why is this happening now?
Mm-hmm.
But yeah. And I would say beyond that, you ended up where you are with the husband you have and in the church you're at. So you ended up here.
It made her a remarkable person, I'll tell you that.
Yeah, absolutely. I'm willing to bet you have a lot more perseverance than the average person.
I think so, yes.
She asked me to put up with me.
Good answer. Bonus points for you. All right, the next one, whom can you trust to tell you the truth? Same answers, a spouse, a good friend, a pastor. Okay. Can you think of other biblical characters who felt unloved and unlovable?
Unloved Jesus on the cross.
Yeah, sure. Of course, we talked about Job already. He felt a little... Who?
Joseph.
Oh, yeah. His brothers betrayed him, sold him into slavery, and then he was thrown, ended up being thrown into jail besides. Mm-hmm. Yeah. What about someone who felt unlovable? Judas. And he never recovered. Committed suicide.
Peter, after he denied Jesus three times?
Peter, too. Wept bitterly, it says. Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. There's another one. All right. Any other questions or comments? Kind of wrap it up otherwise. It is a good chapter. Yeah, they're all good. But yeah, I did find that one particularly interesting. Yeah. Good reminder. Okay. Well, just because I'm sitting down and I'm comfortable, let's stay seated. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good night.